Father, tonight as we deal with these tricky things, I'm just asking, Lord, for the guidance of your Spirit, and above all for the anointing of your Spirit on all of us in this room, upon myself as I give the word, but Father, upon the hearers also, that Father, we should indeed be tuned in to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Oh, Father, bless you for this wonderful word, and thank you for the wonderful way that you've preserved it, Father, and sometimes people have spoken against it, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And Father, please open up the scriptures to us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We are living very definitely in these days, in days of restoration. And God is restoring to the church many, many things that have been let slide for many centuries. You know, we've dealt with quite a number of the things that God has been restoring to the church. I could give you quite a short list of them. For example, do you know creation is coming back in our day? At last, you can now stand up and talk about the six-day creation just a few thousand years ago, and people actually are beginning to say, oh yes, I've heard this before, and are actually beginning to take some notice of what you are saying. And now that's quite a miracle, considering the days of darkness that we've been in for 50 years to 100 years. More than that, you know, we are actually, it's so increasing in credibility that we're reaching the place where people are actually looking upon it as a very good scheme indeed of creation. Do you know that many, many scientists in these days are actually turning away from evolution? Not just Christian scientists, I'm talking about non-Christian scientists as well. But the trouble is, you know, as G.K. Chesterton said so wonderfully, that when a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. And that's true. And these scientists who are turning away from evolution are actually turning to things that are absolutely ridiculous. Professor Fred Hoyle, you know, who knows quite a lot about the creation we have around us, he says this, that evolution is rather like saying that if a whirlwind went into a junkyard, you'd end up with a jumbo jet, you know, a Boeing 747. And he said, it cannot be. You know, you can't just take a jumble of molecules or atoms and just spin them round and shake them up and down for millions of years and suddenly get a complex molecule out of it. He says it's absolute nonsense. His problem is, however, well, if evolution didn't do it, what did do it? Because when he looks around, he sees complex arrangements around. So he's got this brilliant idea. Do you know what his idea is? That actually life came onto this earth through astronauts that visited the earth. This is not, by the way, a cheap scientist, you know, like von Daniken is. Not like that at all. This is a man who is a Cambridge professor. And yet, this is his theory. And that's the only thing that he can think of. Just last week, a book has been published and released in Great Britain, written by a man called Professor Crick. And for those of you who don't know, Professor Crick has received the Nobel Prize for Science. I think it's at least once, I think it's twice. And he was the chap that talked about DNA molecules, you know, and how complex they were. Now, he's given up on evolution, but he is not a believer. Now, he's stuck with the same problem. And do you know what he now says? He says this, that thousands of light years away, hundreds of millions of light years away, there was a civilization that began to die out. And when they died out, they realized the only way to continue life was to put microbes in a rocket and send it off to the Earth. And these microbes came down into the atmosphere and were released on the Earth. And from that, all of our life forms have actually developed. His book is out. It came out just last week. This is a top American scientist, and that's the only scheme he can put forward. Of course, neither of those schemes actually solves the issue of creation, because you still have to ask, well, where did those civilizations come from? You know, all you do is take the thing back one step. Now, isn't it wonderful? We can come along and say, oh, come on. You know, it doesn't make sense. There's a God who's designed it all. Just have a look at the features of butterflies and things like that. Can't you see the hand of a creator? Now, there's a restoration going on. And I believe in the next few years, if that is how much time is left, we're going to see many people looking at creation and looking at the nonsense that's coming out of science. And they're going to say, well, I think creation probably has it. That's restoration. Another thing that's being restored is we're seeing more and more people now coming to a literal knowledge of the Word of God. People who do not believe now it's just a nice little book with nice little stories, but who believe it really is the literal Word of God and that these are God's thoughts expressed in here. Now that's a wonderful thing. And you know, don't you, that I'm really hot on this. I really fight for the literal interpretation of the Bible. I've probably drawn this up before. You can actually draw a line. At one end, you've got those who do not believe the Bible. So they do not believe that the Word of God is inspired, right? These are apostates, you know, down that end. The Lord Soapers and so on of this world. And there they are. And really, they say, well, we don't know that Jesus existed, really, but it doesn't matter. You know, this book is telling a good story, that good will triumph in the end. They're right about that, by the way, but for the wrong reasons. And they don't believe this Bible at all. It's just mythology as far as they're concerned. At the other end, you've got those like myself who are literalists, and we take the Bible literally. And you know that if you take the Bible literally, you come to certain conclusions. First of all, you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ will return from heaven, and that he will establish a 1,000-year kingdom on the face of this earth. You also know that the day is coming when the church is going to be removed and when 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to become God's witnesses during a period of time called the tribulation. Now, most Christians go between that point and that point, and you can find them scattered about. Truly born-again ones are generally at this end, towards the literal interpretation of the Bible, you know. There are, for example, a little way along from the literal, extreme literal point of view here, you get those who believe that Jesus will return and he will establish a 1,000-year reign, but that the church is going through the tribulation. And these people take hold of Revelation 7, the 144,000 evangelists, and they say, oh, well, that's the church. You see, they don't quite take that bit literally. Well, that's all right. They're still lovely believers, but there we are. It's the degree of literalness, your belief in how literal the Bible should be taken, that is actually the thing that decides your view. Well, it's being restored. And by the way, God is asking in our day for people who will stand up and be counted. While the world is trying to get unity by actually compromising over truth, God is still asking people in our day to stand up and say, no, this is what the Bible says and that's what it means. You know, and they're prepared to be counted. There are other things that are being restored. You know, we're seeing this move of the Spirit. We're seeing the gifts of the Spirit being poured out in a wonderful way. We're seeing baptism restored. Specifically, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing it wonderfully restored. And there are other things that we are seeing restored in the church. One of the things that I believe is going to be restored is the communion. Because I believe that the communion, as it's taught in the Bible, is not really what the majority of Christians are celebrating today in their churches and in their fellowships. And I believe that God is going to so move that we are going to see communion as the Lord meant it to be established again in the church. And that's why we are having this Bible study tonight to talk about this subject, the communion service. As soon as it's mentioned, we come against the same old problem, that of knowledge which we think we have from the Bible, but which hasn't actually been checked from the Bible. You see, the great problem many Christians have is that they've learnt about doctrine before they've gone to the Word of God. You see, I, for 18 years of my life, was actually sent along to a certain church where communion was taken once a week. We always had communion. We also had incense that was waved in the church, and we had candles. And I learnt about my doctrine in those formative years in that place. I certainly didn't know the Bible. Do you know, when I first went to a Baptist church, I'd never heard of a Baptist church. I couldn't believe it was a real church. I thought, oh, they're messing about. You know, they're just pseudo-Christians. They must be. Where are the candles? Of course the church has candles. It didn't even occur to me that I should look in the Bible to see, oh, if, when you meet together on the Sunday, have a man who lights the candles, and so on. It didn't occur to me. It wasn't the issue. I had already taken in that particular position, you know, and God had to actually get rid of it. Many, many things that we know have not come from the Bible, but have come from what we've been taught through the religious systems that we've been involved in. You know the one that's my favorite, don't you? And that's the whole question of the Lord's Day, right? The Lord's Day. When I was first saved, went to a most lovely church, and the notices were always given like this. Next Lord's Day, God willing, the pastor will be preaching to us, and we will be singing such and such a hymn, and last Lord's Day, the offering was, you know, £24.13. In the missionary boxes, there was £16.13. Well, perfectly good, but you see this phrase, the Lord's Day. And by the Lord's Day was meant Sunday. That was it. Sunday was the Lord's Day. And it got into my jargon, you know. Oh, yes, the Lord's Day. Oh, what are you doing next Lord's Day for lunch? And that was Sunday lunch, you see. It was only when I began studying the Bible, I began to think, well, what is the Lord's Day? Can we just have a look at this and refresh our memory about it? If you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, you'll find the only mention of the Lord's Day in the New Testament here. That great and terrible day of the Lord, of course, is a prophetic term which I dealt with in the prophecy tapes. But just have a look at this. This is where they get the phrase, the Lord's Day, as referring to a Sunday in the church. In Revelation 1, verse 10. And here's John, you remember, don't you? There was a revival going on in Ephesus, but God had other plans for John, just by the way as he might have plans for people in our own fellowship. And God may say, well, isn't it wonderful to be in this fellowship, but I'm going to take you to such and such a place, you know, and you'll be out there and you'll think, well, why have I come to this barren place? And John was arrested. He had no choice in the matter at all, but because he was sold out to God, he said, well, that is my choice, wherever they take me. And he was sent to a little island half a mile long and filled with seagulls, right? And there was where God wanted him to be. And in verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I've actually heard this ministered upon years ago. It's in my notes that I used to make when I was a young Christian. And saying this, isn't it wonderful? Even though John was probably by himself, and even though he's on this small island, when Sunday came, he had a service. And isn't that just wonderful? And then the whole sermon was talking about how on Sunday we do have to come to church, and it's very important. The problem with this is that, of course, he was in the Spirit and on the Lord's Day, and the word Lord's Day there, or the words, actually refer to the imperial day of the Lord. In other words, the day of Christ's coming. And all this is saying is that on any day, it might have been a Wednesday, and he was just there praying to the Lord. He was in the Spirit, and suddenly the Spirit transported him forward 2,000 years or whatever time gap there is. And he suddenly found himself ahead of his day. And he saw the things that were going to happen. Now that's what that little verse means. And it has nothing to do with the Lord's Day being a Sunday. You might say, oh, that's trivial. It's not trivial, you know. It's very important. Because there are people around who are Sunday Christians. And they're Sunday Christians because Sunday is the Lord's Day. I've got news for you. The New Testament says every day is the Lord's Day. And that's why we sing the chorus, this is the day that the Lord has made. And we don't have a Sunday type of Christianity. We have an everyday type of Christianity. And that's really very important. Now, this is restoration, isn't it? We are coming through to the place where every day is the Lord's Day. And every day we're communing with him, no matter what else we're doing. We're just coming along. I'll also let you into a little secret. If it were possible, and if I had my way, we'd have our main meetings on a Monday, you see, simply to show that this Sunday is no different from any other day. But of course, it doesn't fit in, does it, with our work scheme. And so we meet on a Sunday, and that's fair enough. You can get the religion out of your mind, even though we still meet on a Sunday. But you see the point I'm making. Very often, our doctrine hasn't come from the Bible. It's come from the religious setup that we've been in. Now, when you come to the communion, that is the major problem over the communion. In the church I was brought up in, we had communion once a week, if you were confirmed, right? Once a week, without fail, once a week. Then when I got converted, I went along through an Anglican minister. I got converted, actually, but I then went along to a Baptist church, and they had it once a month. The third Sunday of every month was always the communion service. Now, I was a bit confused at first because I thought it should have been once a week. Now I found it was once a month, you know. Then I met a few people after I got filled with the Spirit and so on who actually used to take communion whenever they wanted to take communion. And some people, and they really love communion, and it means a great deal to them, and they would actually say, oh, sometimes I just take it three or four times a week. And sometimes someone calls in, and the Lord just tells us, have a communion service. And so we just have a communion service, you see. And I began to find this rather confusing. So I asked the Lord this, where in the Bible does it say how often we should take the communion service? Which scripture can you actually turn to say, the Bible says you should have the communion service this often. Now, as soon as you ask that question, or as soon as you ask someone who has communion regularly, they actually go to the book of Acts. Can we just turn to the book of Acts, to a scripture that we've actually seen and dealt with in the Fellowship Life series. And you'll remember 3,000 people got saved. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And I'm going to read it through to verse 47, and this is the main proof passage that would be used. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice, there was none of this nonsense that doctrine divides in these days. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which meant a communal sharing of their very lives, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And they say here, they continued in the breaking of bread, and then in verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house. And there is the proof passage. But you'll notice something here, that they have assumed something initially. They've assumed that the breaking of bread and the communion service are the same thing. Well, where do you get that from? You don't find that in Scripture. And in fact, as I've said in the Fellowship Life series, the little phrase breaking of bread is just the Greek phrase for eating a meal. That's all it meant. And all it was saying here is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and they had meals together. They broke bread together. Why? And they broke bread from house to house. No more this separate existence or family existence. They came together and they started having meals together right across the whole fellowship, right across the whole church. And people would just call in, oh, have you got somewhere for lunch? No. Oh, here's a meal. And we have certain people in our fellowship who seem to be overladen with people for meals all the time, and they're being thoroughly biblical. The phrase breaking of bread does not refer to the communion service, but to ordinary meals. Can I just show you where we see breaking of bread, where it really isn't a communion service? Let's have a look, first of all, at Luke and chapter 24. Although the second one is more powerful of these two scriptures that I want to turn to. Right? Luke 24, where we have the road to Emmaus experience. You remember two disciples walking along? And Jesus joins them, and they don't know who Jesus is. They just don't recognize him. And they say to him, well, 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 all the things that have been going on in Jerusalem. He says, well, what things? And they say, you're the only chap around here that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. And they start expressing their doubts and their fears, how they put their trust in Jesus. But now, well, is he the one? And he says, oh, so slow of heart, he says. And do you remember, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened up the scriptures which were concerning himself. And he gave them the most wonderful Bible study from Obadiah, from Hosea, from all the other prophets as he walked along the road. And then at the end, they drew nigh, verse 28, unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is fast spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. He vanished out of their sight. Now that is not a communion service. They were sitting down for their evening meal. And Jesus, who wanted them to recognize him, he took the bread and he just started blessing it and broke it. And suddenly they said, hey, you know, it's only a few days ago that we were eating together. It's Jesus. No mention of the wine here at all. This is just the bread, okay? And may I say this, when we come together to eat and when we bless the bread and we break the bread, you know, and there's the shepherd's pie, whatever you're having, and you break it, not with your hands, I trust, but with the implements, you are actually celebrating our oneness in Christ. It's a resurrection life experience that you are saying, I give you this food because you and I are one and you are my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. And that's a lovely thing. Now, there's one little phrase. They didn't sit down and immediately say, oh, shall we have a communion service? That wasn't it at all, right? They were absolutely taken up with what he'd been saying. This is a meal. Come and stay with us. Spend the night with us. The next one is perhaps more convincing, and it's in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, where you've got the shipwreck. And here is Paul, and there are other prisoners on board, and there are sailors, and they're heading for Italy. You see? And as far as we know, the ship is absolutely crammed with heathens. Paul is one of the few believers on board. There's no mention that people actually came to the Lord during the voyage up to this point. And suddenly the storm gets up and they really think that they're going to lose their lives. And verse 30, it's lovely here, by the way, the naval terms that are used in the Greek. And as the shipmen, verse 30, were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Isn't that lovely? Don't do what is natural, do what's supernatural. God's told me if you stay on board, you'll all be saved. Okay? Right. Verse 32. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat. Hey, you folks, you haven't eaten for so long. What about having a meal? He says, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And there it is. Let me tell you, this is not a communion service. He doesn't say to these heathens on board, oh, come on, everybody, let's have a communion service. That's not it. He says, you've been fasting, you know, you've been so worried about the storm and everything, it's time for you to eat. And as I've told you, you're going to be safe, you can now relax, and let's have a meal. And he took bread, he blessed it, then he broke it and distributed it among them. Now, with that out of the way, we're still left with the question. Well, how often, then, are we supposed to take the communion as a service? How often are we to take the bread and the wine in remembrance of the Lord's death? And it's a very important issue. To actually get an answer to it, we've got to understand something of the Jewish mind. All right? The Jewish mind, which Jesus, of course, understood, he was a Jew of the Jews, wasn't he? Right? Born and bred in a Jewish family. He was indeed Jewish himself. He understood exactly the Jewish mind that he was dealing with. The Jews always had feasts that remembered events. And whenever you see this little phrase, do this in remembrance of me, you're talking about a feast of remembrance. Now, the Jewish calendar was absolutely filled with feasts of remembrance, okay? Their whole calendar was punctuated with these feasts. They had one weekly thing, didn't they? The Sabbath. But the main events of remembrance were always yearly. They were annual events. I can list up the main ones for you. First of all, it was Passover. Secondly, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three was the Feast of Weeks, including, of course, the first fruits. Four, Pentecost. Five, Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. Six, the Day of Atonement. seven tabernacles. They were the seven main feasts that they celebrated. And I've written them like this, four on one side, three on the other, because actually they were split into these two sections. The first four were basically spring feasts. They were held at the beginning of the year. Pentecost, of course, entered into summer, but basically they were spring feasts, and four of them were held the beginning of the year. The last three, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, were autumnal feasts, right? Autumnal feasts, held about 6 months after the first four. So they were split into two sections like that. And by the way, it's so lovely, when Jesus first came, he fulfilled absolutely the first four of these feasts. When he comes the second time, he's going to fulfill the last three. Isn't that lovely? And the trumpet shall sound, praise the Lord, Feast of Trumpets. And the atonement, the believers in Israel have their sins absolutely washed away. They'll go through into the kingdom and he will tabernacle amongst them. Isn't that beautiful? See? And so there is the reasons, actually, that they had these particular feasts. But can you see, these were annual feasts. Passover was once a year. And no matter how much you loved it, you didn't say, oh, let's have a nice Passover feast together. It was an annual event. Unleavened bread was annual. Weeks was annual. Pentecost was annual. Trumpets was annual. Atonement was annual. And tabernacles was annual. And by the way, they loved these feasts. They adored these feasts. You see, it was marvelous ceremony as far as they were concerned. But they were annual feasts. And all of them looked back to an event, but also looked forward to an event. Tabernacles, for example, tabernacles always remembered the time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And there, because they had no buildings, they were on the move, they had to dwell in tents, in temporary structures. And they never forgot it. They never forgot what their forefathers had to go through. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, they actually dwelt in booths. And they used to make temporary booths and get inside them. And the law said, you've got to rejoice in there. If you didn't rejoice, you're out of fellowship. Right. You see? Now that looked backwards. It also, as I said, looked forwards. All these feasts will look back and forwards to the day when the Messiah would dwell with them. In one sense, of course, when Jesus was born, he tabernacled amongst us. But it wasn't the perfect final fulfillment of tabernacles, right? That's coming when Jesus comes to reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is lovely. Passover looked back and also looked forward. Passover remembered the day back at the Exodus when death passed over the children of Israel. And they didn't, the first one of the family didn't die. It also looks forward, of course, to the coming of the Messiah, who will save his people from their sins. And so all of these feasts look back and forward. Now, when Jesus came to institute the communion service, he knew that the Jews had been trained in annual feasts. When he instigated the communion service, therefore, if he'd meant it to be once a week or once a month, he would have done one of two things. Or he might have done both of these things. One, he would have avoided one of these annual feasts. He would never have established the communion service on one of these annual feasts. Because if he had, the Jewish mind would simply have said, oh, well, it's annual. That would have been obvious. Or he would have actually said, now look, from this time on, I want you to celebrate this on a non-annual basis, i.e. once a week, once a month, or as often as you want to do it. You'll find that Jesus didn't do either of those things. And this is what we've got to understand, that to the Jewish mentality, there would have been no other alternative but that the communion service was an annual event designed, as it happens, to replace the Passover service. However, let's have a look at that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Now, I want to say the things I'm saying today are about the most controversial things that I will say anywhere. They are not to divide, they are for us in our inner hearts. And even though I firmly believe and hold to it absolutely that the communion service is an annual event, if ever I go to a fellowship or to a church where they take communion more than once, do you know, I join in and I thoroughly enjoy it. I treat it just as a love feast that we're having, you know, just as a sort of breaking of bread that we're having together. And in fact, at the last conference I did, where I was speaking about the death of the Lord, I actually asked if we could have breaking of bread. Could we have breaking of bread? And they said, oh, great. And they got the communion things out. Well, I didn't mind, you see. And I smiled right the way through it and really wanted to just celebrate the great oneness that Christ had brought us into. This is not a thing for us to use as a divisive issue. We are simply to guard these things in our own heart. Certainly as a fellowship, we can put these things into practice. But this is absolutely vital. Let's have a look at this. In Matthew 26 and verse 17, where Jesus now approaches his death. And when he approaches his death, he desires to spend a time with the disciples and to take the Passover with them. Remember that Jesus was the Passover lamb. As the Passover lamb, he had to die on the feast of Passover. I should say this. This is a very complicated passage, and chronologically it's very interesting. Unfortunately, I don't feel it's right tonight to go into all the ins and outs of that, but it's worth while studying this in depth for yourself, and you'll be mightily blessed if you do. Remember, please, that the Jewish day went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Our day goes from midnight to midnight. Their day didn't. Their day went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., and therefore their evening came before their morning. Tonight, I am giving a Bible study. In our system of reckoning, this is Tuesday night. Tuesday morning was this morning, for those of you who missed it, right? It was this morning. To the Jewish mind, this actually would be belonging to the same day as tomorrow morning. So we'd have the evening. This would probably be Wednesday evening here. Then tomorrow morning would be Wednesday morning. Their evening was before their morning. Now you've got to bear that in mind. That's why in the beginning of Genesis, it always says you had an evening and a morning the first day, an evening and a morning the second day, an evening and a morning the third day. To our mind, it should have been a morning and an evening the first day. You see, it's been reversed. And this is important to bear in mind. So we have this, 6 p.m., going through to midnight, going through to the morning, on to lunchtime, and then to 6 p.m. the next day, and that would be the same day to the Jewish mind. Now, Jesus is to die as the Passover lamb. When did he die? He died 3 p.m. on the Friday there. Can you see that this is the same day as the evening before? And it's in the evening before that he celebrates the Passover with his disciples, but he dies on the same day. So there's no contradiction here. Some people say, oh, this is a major problem. Jesus took the Passover the day before he died as the Passover. To the Jewish mind, he didn't, right? So don't get confused over that. I hope I haven't confused anyone now. Perhaps some of you are saying, well, I didn't know there was a problem about this. Now you've got a problem about it. Verse 17, let's have a look. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And sure enough, the house is made available, and so it goes on. Okay, down to verse 26, they have a meal together first of all. All right, and in the early church, when they took a communion service, they had a meal to begin with, and it was during the latter part of this meal that Jesus then begins celebrating the communion service. And this, by the way, is after Judas has left the midst. Okay, Judas, at the end, do you remember Judas leaves at a certain point during the meal? It's after he has gone that Jesus then institutes the communion service. And how lovely, at the beginning of the meal, he takes the sop and he dips it and he hands it to Judas. And that was such a sign of love, you know, because whenever you had an honored guest in the midst, you used to take the first bit of bread, dip it into the sauce. It's a bit like a fondue, you know, and dip it into the sauce, and you used to hand it to the one that you loved the most in the midst. It was a lovely thing to do if you had guests, do you see? Well, he handed it to Judas. And as far as we know, this is the last call to salvation that Jesus made, as far as Judas was concerned. Judas left. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And notice it's the annual feast of Passover that this is happening on. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant." The word testament there is the same word as covenant. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And here they are celebrating the Passover, and this is where Jesus begins the communion service. To the Jewish mind, there's only one conclusion, and in fact, the early church took this up. The communion was to be an annually held event. Let's just read this through. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now let's take that immediately. You'll notice he's standing in front of them. The bread certainly can't be his literal body. His literal body is right there in front of them. He is here using the type of thing that he used very often when he said, "I am the vine," for example. It didn't mean that he was a great vine or anything like it. What he was saying is, this is exactly a picture of what I am. This bread is my body, and when he broke it, he was talking about the breaking of his body, which was about to happen just a few hours later, when he was tortured, then finally put on the cross. And that's it. On the communion service, when we break the bread, it's now not celebrating our oneness in Christ, which we do when we break bread and have a love feast together. This is talking about the broken body of Jesus. And when we take hold of that bread and we break it, we are actually saying his body was broken for us. Next, verse 27. "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins for all men. But notice, this blood of the new covenant is for many. In other words, he enters into covenant with any who believe in his name. That's not the whole world. It's for as many as believe. And that's very important. And you know, don't you, what a covenant is? I've done some tapes on covenant. A covenant is simply a legal agreement, a binding legal agreement that two parties enter into. And God entered into covenants. And always there was the shedding of blood when a covenant was made. They used to take hold, you remember, of an animal. They used to cut it straight down its spine. And they used to lay the two halves on the ground. And there used to be a trail of blood between them. And both parties used to walk through the pieces. And they cut a covenant with one another. Now that's what it's all about. If you're entering into covenant, you've got to have blood. You must. Keep your finger in the place. Let's just have a look at the first covenant, or the old covenant. Exodus 24, verse 8. This should make you praise the Lord that we're in the new covenant. Exodus 24, verse 8. And here it is. And in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." And in the old covenant, you had a list of things that you were to do. And God said, "You must do this, 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 and this, and this. And if you do them, then I'll bless you in this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. But if you don't do them, I'm going to curse you like this, like this, like this, like this, like this." Right? And that was the covenant that was made. And verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. There it is, on every one of you. You're all under that covenant. Sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." The problem with the old covenant was this, that we couldn't keep it. Man tried and tried and tried and tried to keep it, failed every time because he was such a wretched, fallen being. You see, the new covenant is not like the old covenant. That's the good news. What happened was this. When Jesus was on earth, he obeyed the old covenant absolutely. He fulfilled every condition of the old covenant. And that meant that he could come into all the blessing clauses of the old covenant. Now, the new covenant is the covenant he's entered into so that we can have all our sins removed, all the cursing removed, and come into the fullness of blessing. That's what it's all about. And when Jesus shed his blood, it was not just the blood of forgiveness, it was the blood of new blessing covenant for us all. And that's why this old type of Christianity, in which you just drag on through life and you desperately try to get to the end somehow, and it's so awful, but finally you're going to make it, is not new covenant Christianity. New covenant Christianity is receiving the fullness of God's blessing because he loves you so much. And that's what this is all about. And Jesus says here, when his body is broken, when his blood is shed, why, it's the beginning of a brand new era for every person who will believe in the Lord. And so the bread was taken. And isn't it lovely today that now we have the emblems? We have the bread and the wine. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, never to be sacrificed again. And that's why we take the wine, we take the bread, and they're only symbols now, hallelujah, because his sacrifice all those years ago is still effective for us. And so we can celebrate, right, by taking these two symbols, and we must know when we take them, Lord, thank you that this is wine. Thank you that this is bread, because it means your sacrifice still holds fast down all these years. It's the most wonderful thing. And that's why it's so wrong for us to think that this, again, every time we take it, literally becomes the body and literally becomes the blood. Because in effect, what you're saying is that Jesus' sacrifice has had to occur again. It's not true. The truth about it is that his sacrifice there still covers us. Isn't it wonderful? It still washes away our sins and still holds firm. It's lovely. I want to say just one thing here. At the Passover, you weren't allowed to eat leavened things. You just weren't. And I always have to laugh, you know, sometimes, because in the early days of my Christianity, I was taught you should never touch a drop of alcohol, never, except at the communion service, where you were allowed it. Always look forward to the communion service. And that was it. Then I went to another church where they had Ribena, you know, I felt a bit, well, it wasn't so interesting there. But do you know, isn't it funny how teaching often, which is not biblical, reverses the truth? The Bible actually says, you know, that drinking in moderation is quite permissible for the Christian, right? For the believer. In moderation. All things in moderation, you see. And how interesting, when we had the Jewish rabbi came to speak to us in prayer for Israel, he actually said that the Jewish children have wine fairly regularly. He said, and do you know, in all my days, I've never seen a Jewish alcoholic. Isn't that interesting? So fascinating, you know, and that's really helped me with my little boy, by the way. It really has, you know, occasionally when we've had people for, say, a meal and there's a little bottle of table wine, you know, oh, me have table wine as well. And in the past I would say, no, away. And now I let him have a little sip and, you know, he doesn't want any more. Yeah. And it's lost its mystique now, you know. And when he hears of other people going on the booze later on, he'll be thinking, oh, heavens, how can they, yuck, how can they do it, you know. Incidentally, I should say at this point, I had a lovely little quotation the other day that when a boy smokes his first cigarette, he makes himself sick. And then the quotation went on to say, and when he gets his first girlfriend, he makes everyone else sick. You know, well, that has nothing to do with tonight. However... The point I'm making here is the, do you know that the biblical truth about this is that a little wine for thy stomach's sake is occasionally a good thing. And I have a hard and fast rule. If I'm ministering, I never ever drink at all. The only thing I drink really is a little bit of table wine. You see, I don't touch one drop. But should I be taking an evening off and have people around, you might find a bottle of wine on my table. But you've got to be careful and check up with the people there, lest you offend them. I always remember when I was ministering up in Ayrshire in Scotland, you know, where they have a great drunkenness problem, where many of the Christians are absolutely teetotal, right, the demon drink. And I knew that. And I was invited to a doctor's house, and boy, was it plush, and it was an evening meal, and we weren't going to minister, it was just an evening off. So I thought, well, what's he going to say to me? And he said, would you like a drink before the meal? Oh, thank you. What would you like? Well, what have you got? Well, whatever you want. And this sort of dance went on for quite some time. And I said, well, do you mean fruit juice? Well, or something a little stronger, you want? And I said, you mean wine? You see? And I did it in a neuter type of way so that he might think I'm going to get angry now, or he might think that's quite a blessing, you know. And then he plucked up courage and he opened a cabinet, which looked like a bookshelf, you know. And he opened it up and there was some wine along the bottom and it was absolutely fine. He said, oh, I'm so relieved, he said. You know, that was fine. But, you know, it's so interesting. The Bible says you can drink in moderation, and it should be extreme moderation for the Christian. But the only time you shouldn't have alcohol is actually at this feast of unleavened bread. And, you know, this was the only time the Jews didn't have alcohol at this feast, because alcohol is leaven. What they used to do, they used to take the wine, they used to boil it to get rid of all of the alcohol, right? And if you boil alcohol or heat it up, it actually dissociates. There we are. So those of you who have this rather delicious beef dish made with Guinness, don't worry. You know, it's not against your religion or anything. The heat will have actually removed the Guinness. And if you want the recipe, come and see me afterwards. Now then. Notice what it says. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And it says, and this is good news, for the remission of sins. This is not just forgiveness. The word remission means you're absolutely let off. That's what it means. And if you're in prison, you get remission. You're let off. You come out early. And this is a promise to us, not just that our sins will be forgiven, but that all the effects of the sins can be removed as well. And this is why many of us have come into glorious freedom, not having to put up with that which has dogged us for so long anymore. Why? It's remission. It's the good news of the covenant. You don't have to live under the cursing of the past at all. It's all done away with now. This is the good news which we remember through the death of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful things. And this is incidentally why the communion was actually held on the feast of Passover. You see, at the Passover, the Jews were celebrating the day when they were released from the bondage of Egypt. What happened? Before the Exodus, they were slaves under Pharaoh. Pharaoh whipped them. Pharaoh put them under extreme pressure. They weren't a nation at that time. They were simply a group of slaves, you know, impoverished. It was terrible. But after the Passover and the Exodus, what occurred? Why, I'll tell you what occurred. They came out a nation. They came out free. They came out with pride, you know. They came out in a demonstration of their God's power. They came out rich. And that's exactly what the communion represents to us. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for remission, not just forgiveness. This is the most glorious news of all. And that's why Jesus decided that on the day of the Passover is the day that he would institute this communion feast where we would celebrate the day when we were released from our sins. And notice too, with this feast, it doesn't only look back to the death of Jesus, it looks forward as well. And look at verse 29. But I say unto you, this is Jesus, Jesus will not take the communion again until he comes. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And it's coming, the day is coming, when we will celebrate with the Lord. We'll all be there. It's a real day that's coming. This will be part of your history. It's wonderful, wonderful news. Now, there it is. This is Jesus celebrating the Passover and then turning it into a communion feast. Okay? In Luke 22:19, don't turn to it, it actually says, he tells them to do this in remembrance of me. And on that day when we take the communion, we have Christ in mind. Now, I get to the solemn bit about this, and this is very important. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And can I say to you all, the fact that we as a fellowship take communion once a year does not mean that we take the communion service lightly. It means that we take it extremely seriously. And I don't want anyone having that idea at all. We put tremendous emphasis upon this communion service. It's absolutely essential that we are solemn on this day. We are remembering his death. The rest of the year we live in resurrection life, don't we? Right? We celebrate his resurrection. On this day, It's a day of gnashing of teeth and beating of breasts. This is the day when we remember the despite that was done to our Lord and to our Saviour. And there are messages in remembering that day to every one of us. On that day, his body was broken. It was split. On the day that we celebrate the communion service, we must ask ourselves, are we divisive? Are we actually causing the body of Christ more division? Because if we are, we've got to stop it. It is a disgrace. And in 1 Corinthians 11, that's what actually leads Paul through into considering the communion service. Verse 17. Now in this he says, that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a terrible thing to say to a fellowship. Why? It'd be better if you stayed apart. That's how bad your meetings are. By the way, this Corinthian church must have been a nightmare of a church. It really must. You imagine the whole book is saying, and you've got people doing this, and there's this wrong and this wrong. And now he says, well, it'd be much better if you didn't come together at all, he says, than come together the way you are. And what he's talking about is division in the midst of the fellowship, right, of that particular church. He says this, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And you know, don't you, he's been saying, oh, some are of Apollos, some are of Paul over here, some are of this person, some are of that person. Why, you're rent with division. I go to some fellowships like that. Indeed, there were days when we used to be like it in the early days of this fellowship. And someone gets up to minister, and that group of the fellowship are all alert. Why, this is fantastic. Then that group in the fellowship all got their heads down. Oh, there he goes again. And then one of their lot get up, you know, and suddenly their heads come up. Oh, great, now sock it to them, boy. And the other side, their heads go, oh, there he is, like this. And it's terrible. And there is the unified body of Jesus Christ, and they're acting like that in the midst. Well, it's a disgrace, is what he's actually saying. You see? There we are, there are divisions among you. I partly believe it. Verse 19, and this is the good thing of division. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And in these days, he was beginning to deal with heresies in the church. And he said, now when heresy is in the midst, you will find a division like that. You see? And that's why when we come on to talk about how to discipline those who walk in an unruly manner in the Fellowship Life series, we're actually going to see the one thing we will never tolerate is absolute heresy coming out in the midst. Do you know? People saying perhaps that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead and things like that. Absolute heresy. We will not put up with it. He says, well, when you've got heresies among you, when you've got major splits, well, of course your meetings are going to be like that, and then those who are approved will be clear to see. Then verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is another name for the communion service. The Lord's Supper, as we'll see in just a moment. Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist are all names given to the communion service. There they are. And unfortunately, the King James doesn't get this verse quite right. In fact, what it's saying is this, when you come together, therefore, into one place, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't eat the Lord's Supper, not if that's in your mind, you folks. Right? Because when you take the communion, this is a time when you look at your own heart and you deal with that which is wrong in your own heart. And yet you come together. Why? You even enjoy the type of division that you've got. You think it's quite justified. Well, he says it's not possible that you can even take the Lord's Supper when it's like that. Then it goes on. And in verse 21 and 22, he refers to the little meal that they used to have before the communion service. In the early days, that's what they used to do. And the idea was, you used to bring the little bit of food you had. Now, if you were rich, you used to bring the best food. If you were poor, you used to bring, well, that little bit that you could afford. And the idea was that everyone shared the food. We do this occasionally, don't we? We have someone say, now, we've got an open evening, just bring something or other, you see. And you go along and people bring whatever they want to bring. And if they're in the spirit, you don't just get sausage rolls on that particular evening. You get a general spread of stuff. My wife normally does a tuna fish pie, which is absolutely delicious, you see. And I always try and get to the table fairly soon before it goes. And if, by the way, you're a good elder, you join the end of the queue, and whatever hasn't been touched, you take a piece of, so that you don't then have to minister to someone the next day who's feeling sort of rejected. You know. Well, I cooked the frog's legs wonderfully. No one touched them. And so on, you see. And that's what the idea was. And do you know what was happening? In this early meal, their division was obvious. You know, some used to come along with frog's legs done in aspic, you know, with smoked salmon, butties or whatever they had, with delicious delicacies spread around. Other people used to come along with their Shipham's bloater paste sandwiches. There it is. You see, and they had problems. And so do you know what they used to do? Some people who didn't like bloater paste sandwiches but love frog's legs in aspic, they used to come along and they used to eat their supper first. They used to be, oh, no one else here, oh, great, and tuck in, you see? And some people who had nothing used to come along, oh, they didn't bother with those at all. And people were coming along and in the corner they'd put out their little dish and they'd start eating their dish, you know, in the corner. And the bloater fish was over there somewhere. And he's saying, now when you've got such obvious division, here was something that was supposed to be a blessing, and you disqualify yourself from taking the communion service because of it. Look what it says, verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. You don't want what they've got, so you eat your own before they come. And one is hungry, because he doesn't like bloater fish paste either. And he comes along, he's only got a little bit. Perhaps he's destitute, can't afford to bring anything. He's starving, whereas you have gorged the lot because you don't want to share it with anyone. You see? And he says, oh, that's real division. So when you sit down to have the communion service, one of you's nodding off because you're so full, and the other one is shivering with the cold because they haven't had a bite to eat. He says, that's not right, is it? Then he says, verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat or drink in? If you want to act like that, carry on and act like that, but do it at home. Right? Don't come here. Have your Weetabix at home if you don't want to share it. That's what it says. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. And what he's saying is, if you're in a revelation that we are all one in Christ, you'll be willing to share. In any fellowship, there are going to be rich and there are going to be poor. It's the inner attitude that counts. And the question is, do we have open hearts to one another to share that which we've got with anyone who comes if they're really destitute and in need? It's important. And it says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he comes on to these important words to remind them what the communion service is all about. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, and notice what he says, the same night, emphasis, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And to the Jewish mind, that means one thing, remembrance, why it's an annual event. Incidentally, in the British mind, it's an annual event, remembrance. You remember the obituary column, in memoriam column of the Times, you know, remembered so-and-so and so-and-so, died 1964 on this date. And that's what you do. You remember it. It's an annual remembrance. There it is. Do this in remembrance of me. And on that day, you remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You remember what he went through for you and you concentrate on it. Of course, every day we should in some way remember this. But here we really give our full service over to the remembrance of the Lord and what he went through. Verse 25, and the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And many people read that and say, it says do it oft. In other words, we've got to do this often. It doesn't say that. It says whenever you do it. Right? How many times you do it, whenever you have this celebration, whether it's last year, the year before, 2 years' time, whenever it is, do it in remembrance of me. That is actually what he's saying. And as oft as you do it, you show the Lord's death. In other words, you are saying, Lord, I want to be a manifestation of a crucified life in Jesus' name. Help me, Lord. Deal again with this flesh life in me until I might indeed show forth the type of laying down of my life that was true of Jesus himself. Verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now verse 27 is important. Wherefore, Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I think this must be labored. This is absolutely vital. You are guilty if you do not actually deal with yourself on that evening. Let's read on. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body, not seeing that we now are the body, and are we going to split the Lord again? It is a disgrace. Lord, am I splitting your body, Father? Am I doing it? And then it goes on, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And therefore, you see, this old idea that you tuck the communion service in at the end of a meeting and get it through as quickly as possible, it must be an abomination to the Lord. Because of no other thing is something as strong as this said. Because you have taken the communion service wrongly, that's why some of you are sick and why some in the past have actually died because of that. If it was true then, it's certainly true today. And I do believe that in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is one of the reasons that people are sick still. Because they may not be taking this with the reverence that they should be taking it. It's so easy, isn't it, to get blasé about this. You know, I've noticed, whatever you do, if you do it, you know, very, very, you get a bit blasé, you know. And it's a danger. Some people don't, of course. Some people take this very often, and they still maintain the awe that's associated with it. That's true. I found that rather difficult to do, especially if the service went on a bit. You know, I was sort of saying, well, I'm never going to get home. You know, oh, come on, quick, get it through. That is all wrong. May I say, it's not the only reason for sickness in the body of Jesus Christ, so please don't get that wrong either. Nevertheless, don't sit there and all condemn, saying, oh, well, I can't come then. You know, I just never will be right. Of course you won't be right on your own merit. What you have to do is this: examine yourself. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that's why at our communion service, which is an annual event, we have a time, quarter of an hour, 20 minutes, whatever it is, where people sit and they don't think about their brothers and sisters' faults. They think about their own faults in relation first to the Lord and to their brothers and sisters. And we start considering the body of the Lord around us. And also, a few weeks before, we are also warned in our fellowship, now start examining yourselves now. Ask God about these things in your own life. May I say that of the many fellowships I go to, we are one of the most unified groups. You know, even though there may be matters over which we have slight disagreement or even some disagreement, we've all got a heart together to move on together. I believe the communion service in the form we take it is one of the reasons that we have this form of unity. On that evening, we do indeed look at ourselves and smite our own breasts. There it is. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, he says, returning to the meal, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for one another. And verse 34 deals with the skiver. Here are some who don't like bringing any food, and they look forward to this meal because they can get a free one. You see? And he says here, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. If that's your purpose in coming, just because you're starving and you want a quick free meal that you don't have to pay for, please, will you not bring such appalling things into the body of Christ? The rest will I set in order. I'd like to know what the rest are. The rest will I set in order when I come. Therefore, you see, for these reasons, as a fellowship, we take the communion no more than once a year. What we do, however, we have the breaking of bread, or the agape, as it's sometimes called, or the love feasts. Why? We have them daily from house to house, or should have. You see? They're two entirely different things. And the breaking of bread celebrates our oneness in Christ and resurrection life. The Lord's Supper remembers his death till he come. Right, having said that, when do we take it then? Well, you're going to have to listen to my chronology tapes. I can't go through this in great detail. Can I just give you some dates and tell you the dates when Jesus actually took these feasts, or this feast? On April the 30th was the date when he actually took the Passover with his disciples. All right? I'm afraid you're either going to have to read The Restored Vision by A.E. Ware, or you're going to have to, as I say, listen to the chronology tapes, which will help you come to this date. On May the 1st, Jesus died. At midnight of May the 3rd, May the 4th, he rose from the dead. There it is. The complication is this, that our own calendar has actually slipped back by 2 days. In other words, we're 2 days wrong. And therefore, we have to adjust these. That, again, is dealt with on the tapes. And these dates, therefore, for ours are April the 28th, right? April 29th is when Jesus died, and May the 1st, 2nd, when he rose from the dead. Isn't it interesting, by the way, on this solar anniversary here, that on that day in the world, people have Labor Day, when they celebrate just how wonderful man is. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? On the solar anniversary of when Jesus died on the cross. How very, very fascinating indeed. But they're actually the dates. And can I say one thing? When Jesus rose from the dead, he changed the calendar from a Jewish calendar to a Gentile calendar. How do we know that? Keep your finger in the place and let's go to John chapter 20. Or don't keep your finger in the place, actually. John chapter 20. And can I just show you something interesting which you may have missed? Do you remember how I said earlier that the Jewish day went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m.? And that the evening of the day came first. Well, have a look at this. In John 20 is the resurrection account of Jesus. He rose in the morning, and look what it says in verse 19. In verse 19 of John chapter 20, then the same day at evening. Now, isn't that interesting? The same day at evening. And this is why a chap like me constantly says every word counts in the Bible. If it was a Jewish day, it would have been the evening of the next day. And we know from this little verse that actually the Gentile system of counting came in at this particular point. And this is why we don't keep these now on the Jewish feasts, we keep them on the solar anniversaries, because the Gentile calendar is a solar calendar. And therefore, on April the 28th, on the very evening that Jesus was betrayed, we hold the communion service every single year. Well, it's rather interesting. I've done quite a lot of research. And I'm very interested now that if you read the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, and specifically the article on the Lord's Supper, you will actually find one of the best defenses of the annual communion service that I've ever read in my life. And it's so interesting how scholars now are coming right through again to the fact that the early church celebrated the communion once a year. In fact, Polycarp, who was the disciple of John the Divine, as he is wrongly called, he was never divine, but St. John, he actually had a big argument saying, of course we should keep the communion service at Easter time. Of course we should. And there was a major row in the church about this. You might ask yourself, why is it that the church dropped this annual celebration of the communion? And do you know the reason for it? And this is very sad. The church, about 300 or 400 years after Christ, went through a time of tremendous anti-Semitism. They really hated the Jews. They really turned on the Jews. Those of you who know about church history will know that's true. And the Jews had two ideas. First of all, they believed in a literal kingdom which Christ was going to establish on the earth. And they had, of course, this annual feast of communion. Both of those things were Jewish to the Christians of about 400 AD. And because of the anti-Semitism, do you know what they did? They tried to get rid of both ideas, the millennium and the annual communion service. And a few people like Origen, he developed a system of interpreting the Bible which was allegorical. And he came along and said, oh, when it says 1,000 years, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. Of course it doesn't. It's just a nice period. You know, it's the church. And they actually started saying, you read this right through church history, the idea that Christ will come and establish 1,000 years reign of Christ. Oh, really? This is just Jewish stuff. Even Luther himself, who was not pro-Jewish, he dismissed the whole idea of 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's anti-Semitism. And anything that smacked of Semitism, of Jewishness, was removed, including this annual celebration of the communion service. And they replaced it with the type of thing that we've got today, you see. I believe, honestly, that there was such decay in the first century of the church that we will be amazed when we get to heaven. You imagine this. They even forgot the day of the birth of Jesus. How could you forget such an important day? But they did. I just find it hard to believe, but they certainly did. And it was because of this anti-Semitism that these wrong ideas actually came in. Notice what they've forgotten. Turn now two more scriptures and then I'll close. In Romans 11, 17 to 21, this is what they forgot. In Romans 11, verse 17 onwards, "And if some of the branches were broken off," that's the Jews, "and thou being a wild olive tree," the Gentiles, "wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches." Don't you put yourselves, "Oh, the Jews, they're dead and gone." You beware, he says. "But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." Verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." And that is a warning to every fellowship and every church. If you will not stand in awe and remember God's special purpose for the Jews, you are in danger of fading out yourself. That is the warning that is given. And you'll notice this, that the people who began this anti-millennial doctrine were actually in the churches of North Africa and Turkey. And it wasn't long after they started preaching it that they were finished. Today in North Africa, Christians have the hardest time of perhaps anywhere in the world. Terrible. North Africa is so strongly Muslim, and if you actually are converted, you know, and you are a former Muslim, why, your brothers and sisters will go out of their way to try and kill you. That's how staunchly anti-Christian they are. And Turkey, terribly anti-Christian country. It's earlier this century that the River Euphrates was red with the blood of the Armenian Christians. There were so many bodies that the whole river got choked. And that's what the Turks did. Do you see what's happened? God will not stand for anti-Semitism in the church. He just will not tolerate it at all. And that's why we as a fellowship are definitely premillennial. Hallelujah. Right? We take the Bible literally. That's why we believe God hasn't finished with the Jews, that he's going to raise them up again as his witnesses. He's going to fulfill all his covenants to them. Yes, he will. And that's why we also now celebrate our communion service annually, once a year. One last scripture, and we'll end on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this really is what we should do on the day coming up this month, when we take the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that which has blown you up and produced pride in your heart and division in the body of Christ. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And just earlier today, you know, before I got out of bed, I was reading an early church father who wrote a lovely poem all about Christ and the Passover, written about 110 AD. Lovely. All about our Passover and how Christ has made death pass over us and all the other things that says Passover. Oh, I was so blessed. There it is. "Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then that evening, we renew again our pledge for sincerity and truth in the midst of the body of Jesus Christ. I just want to end and repeat this. This doctrine is for you to store up in your heart, to ask God about. It's not one that you must tout round to every group of Christians that you know. If you come into a fellowship and they take communion, join them, right? It is no offense to you whatsoever. Take it and really love them, you know, as they love you in the midst, and feel no qualms whatsoever about it. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful thing in our fellowship to know the fear of the Lord that descends. On April the 28th, we will be meeting and having a communion service in this fellowship, which is the most important thing probably we do in the whole year. Now is the time to begin preparing your own heart. I pray that the Lord will confirm these things to you as you seek him about them. God bless. Amen.